Now, we were in Psalm 25, but I'm going to start you out tonight on Matthew 5 just for a minute, and you'll see why soon enough. But go ahead and grab Psalm 25. And you stop and think that, you know, people who read the Bible at all, you know, they come to it oftentimes. There's parts of it they don't read. And I'm sorry, but I've been around enough to know that probably the average Christian doesn't read his Bible, if he is reading at all, very carefully or very systematically. And so it's no surprise when somebody comes to a familiar passage and, you know, they just assume that they know what the Lord's talking about when he writes them something. And now let me break in there. Let me show you something here real quick. Then you'll see what I'm talking about here in just a second. But in Matthew 5, now it's a Sermon on the Mount. You and I understand it dispensationally to be the constitution of the kingdom. That is, Christ comes declaring the kingdom of heaven, chapter 5, verse 3, and he goes on from there and tells them some things that doesn't match very well, some of it with our specific salvation. There's just some things that don't match very well at all in the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, chapter 5, verse 45, and starting in verse 44, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good unto them that hate you." Now, of course, we believe in loving our enemies and blessing them that curse us and so on and so forth. But at the same time, it goes on to say, "Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, and then that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Whoa. Well, that's not what your salvation is based on, right? That's why I say it's something else. It's the constitution of a kingdom that Christ came to establish that now has been put off because the Jews wouldn't receive him, wouldn't accept it, and so they killed him, and that's been put off up until the millennium, right? Now, I say that because, and I start out that way because go back to Matthew 5 and verse 4, and you know, you start reading this, and folks assume that they know what it means. Verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And so you read that, and you know, it's no strange thing, I suppose, that the average Christian goes, "Aw." And they think that's what Christianity is. They think we're a bunch of Berkeley students. You know, just a bunch of peacenik hippies. As it goes through here, you look at the words. I mean, mourning, meekness, a hunger and thirst after righteousness, not so much that one, but merciful, peacemakers, and so on and so forth. It's, you can see how the humanistic, you know, crowd takes a hold of that and says, see, there's no hell. We're going to just, it's all supposed to be good people and it's going to all be all right. Now, I call your attention to verse 5 particularly. Blessed are the meek. Now, just back away from it and think about how you'd preach that. Now, we understand there's an attribute of meekness that's good. We know that Moses was meeker than any man on the face of the earth in Numbers 12, right? We know that Jesus Christ was meek, but you should, with those two examples, find a little bit of a problem with somebody walking around hunched over with his Franciscan monk garb on, with his hand stuck up his sleeve, you know, humming to himself, right? I mean, folks say somebody's supposed to be meek. Well, that means almost that they're a sissy, that there's no fight to them, there's no zeal. And you wonder, you know, why the Lord leaves it like that. Well, the reason that it's so confusing is because people don't read the rest of their Bibles. For instance, this really hit home with me this week. Back to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, and we got down through verse 6 or 7 last time. I'll pick up in verse 7 just to read. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake. Remember me for your sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Now watch. The meek will he guide in judgment. And the meek will he teach his way. Now there's the meek. And like I said, when you take Matthew 5, verse 5, by itself, and that's the first thing you read about meekness, you know, you think a Christian's a sissy. Kind of a humanistic liberal. Because blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So if you're meek enough, and you're quiet enough, like a meek little church mouse, you know, and you don't raise your voice, and you never get mad, and you don't fight for anything, and you don't contend with anybody or argue with anybody, then you're good. Right? I mean, just, you can go to Cal Berkeley then. It's kind of a liberal humanistic thing. And I want you to see here, and, you know, this is you can go to other places. For instance, if you'll, since you're in Psalm 22, verse 26. If you're not careful, you don't know what meekness is, and you don't know what the Lord means when he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I don't question that it's true. He said it's true. But really, what does it mean to be meek? Well, you have in, for instance, Psalm 22, verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Well, still, it's meek, and you don't have meekness very well explained. And so again, little church mouse, you know, Franciscan monk look, you know, you're not argumentative, you're a pushover, you're a wimp. Meek, right? Look in 37:11. Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth. There's your Matthew 5. And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So far we haven't learned very much what it means to be meek. Well, take a look again at Psalm 25. And notice when the Lord makes a reference to a man being meek, what's involved with this. Chapter 25, verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment. Somebody that's meek, the Lord is going to guide in judgment. So he may wind up judging the guy that's meek, and he may use the guy that's meek to judge somebody else. Now my point with that is the meek will he guide in judgment. So somebody that's meek has to sure enough be humble and sure enough not have a haughty spirit, but where the Lord's going to lead somebody that's meek is into judgment. Both for his own sins, perhaps for somebody else. So Moses stood and did what to Israel? He judged Israel. But that's the background for the meek. Look down in verse chapter 25, verse 9, the end of the verse. And the meek, will he teach his way? The meek's going to be taught something. So the meek has to be submissive. True enough, the meek does have to acquiesce to God's, you know, direction and his judgment and stuff. But as far as being a pushover, he's not. I mean, again, take note of Numbers chapter 12 real fast. Here you have Moses, Numbers 12. And when he was, you know, when they accused him of this, Numbers chapter 12, if you will, go down to verse 3. 12:3. Numbers 12:3. So he's married this Ethiopian woman. Maybe advisable, maybe not. His personal stuff, and Aaron and Miriam both spake against him. Verse 2, and they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. And then he says an interesting thing, puts it in parenthesis and says, now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. So, the first thing is, you wouldn't draw from the life of Moses that meek means a sissy. After all, he killed an Egyptian, right? And by the way, here it is, Numbers 12. In Numbers 20, he got worked up again and smote the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. Right? And so this is a man who's got a temper, and he's not somebody that you want to push too hard, too far, too fast. And still, the Lord says, that's the meekest man on the face of the earth. What does that speak of? Well, it means that a man that's meek, in Moses' case, you know, he may fly off the handle or some such thing, but when the Lord deals with him, he's going to respond positively. You saw that all the time in David. I mean, David backslid terribly and sinned terribly in some things, but boy, the Lord could always reach David's heart. Why? Because he was submissive. Because he was humble. It didn't say that he never got out of line, but as far as being able to reach out and get him and draw him back, that's meekness. That's meekness. Now, Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly." Well, now, he'd already taken Pharisees to task. He'd already proven himself a man. I don't think there's any question about that. So meekness is not this, like I said, Berkeley professor thing. It's not just somebody being a complete, you know, passive, humanistic pacifist. That's not what meekness is. It is humility. It is an acquiescence to the will of God. It is submission. But it's the furthest thing from being a sissy. And I wanted you to see that. Let me take you to another place. Look in Zephaniah, book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. And look, what I'm trying to get across is you can't read Matthew 5 and understand it if you haven't, and understand it if you haven't digested Psalms 25. You see what I'm saying? You can't just go in and define Bible words any old way you want to. Amen? Zephaniah. Boy, I hope I can find it. Now that I'm running behind. Oh, I skipped it again. In a minute, I'm going to bail and have somebody stand and read it. Somebody stand and read Zephaniah 2, 3. Whatever. Zephaniah 2, 3. Okay, just read it one more time. Just read it one more time. So the meek work his judgment. You see that? It's not like, you know, I'm meek. You know, the monk thing, the pope thing, you know, walking around with your hands folded just right in your sleeves and stuff. That's not what meekness is. There's an issue of righteousness and so on. Now, let me see here. Take your Bible. I forgot what this one is. Look in Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. And go down to verse 29, Isaiah 29:29. I'm sorry, 29:19. That wasn't going to work very well, was it? I wondered how long it would be before somebody said something. "And the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among the men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Well, again, there's joy in that meekness, but I wanted you to just see that this meekness is not the sissified thing. So, now again, remembering that Moses was one of the meekest man on the face of the earth, and Jesus Christ was meek, then you go take that and put that into Matthew 5. And then let's go see a little bit about what it might mean then for me and you to be meek. And again, you know, nowadays Christians are supposed to be passive little humanists who are out to tolerate and not offend anybody and to be particularly careful with being PC. You know, we just want to make sure that we don't offend anybody unnecessarily, because after all, that would be abomination. So let's just be really careful how we talk and don't raise our voices. All right, let's take our Bibles, turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. and just looking at this. My point is, if you haven't digested Zephaniah 2, if you haven't digested what Psalms 25 says, you don't even know how to handle the meekness passages. You've taken a word and hijacked it and made it mean something that somebody at the U thinks it means. And that's not what it means. Galatians chapter 5. And if you'll go down to verse 23, Galatians 5 and verse 23. Well, these are the fruits of the Spirit. And these are all in the main, these are positive things. And so again, you know, folks come to this and say, see, the fruit of the Spirit's all positive. It's never negative and it's never judgmental and all those things. Well, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Well, goodness is a good and positive thing, but if you're exercising goodness, then that contrasts with badness. And somewhere along the way, that's going to come to light. It says goodness, faith, meekness. Now again, putting that in the score where we've looked at this already before tonight, there's an issue of righteousness. There's an issue of being led in judgment. We're not called to walk around with our hands folded just right, never raising our voices. It's just not true. Look at another passage. Look in chapter 6. Verse 1 is particularly good, Galatians. So, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So you go in and you pat him on the back and you love him. And you hug him and let him know that no matter what, you're his friend. That's not what that means. Restoring somebody in the spirit of meekness is the understanding and humility that that could be you if you'd made some of the choices he made, that you're still subject to falling just like he might have fallen. Nevertheless, you have the victory at the moment in this, and in mercy and in strength and in grace, you have the opportunity to help him and help him judge himself and bring him back to balance of reality if he's fooling himself about something. Somewhere, we won't have to talk very long to a sinner before he starts justifying himself and you have to go, what you just said is not true. So it's not just big old bunny rabbit hugs. It's not what meekness is. Look in your Bibles at another couple places. Like I said, putting this in context, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, therefore, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness. So humility, yes. The bankruptcy, hopefully, of haughtiness and pride, and meekness with long-suffering, forbearing. And so you do put up with a lot. One another in love. But again, the meekness, look at Moses, the meekness is not sissified. Look at Jesus Christ, the meekness is not sissified. Just a couple more and then we'll move on to something else. Colossians chapter 3. But you're admonished to meekness over and over again, but somebody that has never taken care to look in Zephaniah or to look in Psalms more. A lot of folks don't look in Zephaniah. I can't even find mine tonight. I hope it's still in here. I really do. No, but they've never studied through Psalm 25. They come to Matthew 5. Oh, they're meek. Oh, that's what a Christian is. And that's not it. Colossians chapter 3, what did I say? Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. You can do all those things without being a sissy. You can do all those things without being a Berkeley humanist. Right? Look here, just 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Okay, O thou old man of God, verse 11. Flee these things, talking about the love of money. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. But you shouldn't mistaken meekness as connected with godliness as just being this, you know, passive, never contending or striving, never contending about anything, never striving for anything. You're just a really nice guy. You know, I mean, Christians ought to be nice. Look at one more, Titus chapter 3, I believe, Titus 3. And verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And you can do that without just being a sissy, right? Because that's one thing that Moses wasn't. And when you start looking at the rest of the men of the Bible, that's something that they weren't. That's not what you're being admonished to be, a sissy. So anyway, I just thought you'd find that interesting. Psalm 25 and verse 9. The idea is that meekness is not just an attitude. Meekness is a characteristic, an attribute that's imparted. And the Lord massages that thing and develops it and nurtures it. And the meek will he guide in judgment. The meek are humble enough to allow God to teach them something they don't want to learn, to judge them in something they need to change, and then are willing to go out and, if need be, judge somebody or something in order to get it to change. That's the idea with meekness. It's not just allowing yourself to be a punching bag and just let everybody in the world come by and slug you. Look in verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his ways. The meek is humble. The meek is contrite. The meek is willing to learn, and the meek accepts what the Lord says. But there's a strength in that that does not fly over into humanism. Verse 10. It goes on to say that all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. We saw some things about the path of God earlier in this passage. I just thought there's a couple of things that I should remind you of. For instance, just across the page, or maybe on the same page for you, Psalm 23, and go down to verse 3. He restoreth my soul, He leadeth me in paths of righteousness. Okay, folks. The Lord's paths are righteous paths. Now, sometimes folks get confused about what to do and where to go and what the will of God is and all those things. Well, there's some very foundational things to understand that from the beginning. If the path is wrong, then it ain't God. Because the Lord always leads you in right paths, right? Now, Jeremiah chapter 6, and you don't probably really even have to have me take you here, but Jeremiah 6, just for the sake of doing it. Jeremiah chapter 6, go down to verse 16. I'm going to run a bunch of references on the paths of the Lord here for just a minute. 6:16, Jeremiah. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way? Okay, folks, the Lord's paths are old. He is goes forth from everlasting. He is the everlasting God. By nature, just naturally as it can be, His paths are old. And so that means that all the newfangled new is not in and of itself good at all. But the Lord's ways are old. The Lord's paths are old. And they've been well trodden. Those that have trodden them well and have succeeded have proven those paths to be good and right. And so you go start trying to go forge a new path, you're just going to get tangled up in the brambles and the briars. The Lord's paths are right. The Lord's paths, by the way, are old. Now, this next one's kind of mysterious. Look in Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And I went ahead and put it in here just to show you that there's going to be some paths you're going to have to pray about that aren't going to be clear and all those things, because the Lord, just don't forget, the Lord is a mysterious individual. He's a spirit. He's not like us at all. We've fallen from His image. Those things are true. But as far as being emotionally like us, as far as thinking like us, He's not like us. Look in 77:19. Put this in a list of what the Lord's paths are like. Thy way, the Lord's way, is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. No, you're not going to put an Apache Indian on God's trail and have him trail him through wherever he goes, because you can't trail him that way. It's about revelation from him. But the Lord's ways are mysterious. You might as well just get used to the fact from the start that he's not going to lead the way you want him to lead. Most of the time, it's not going to make any sense. I mean, Moses spent most of his time, those 40 years in the wilderness, confused about what in the world the Lord was doing. Because the Lord was doing nothing the way Moses would have done it, and even was doing nothing the way Moses thought the Lord would bring it about. And so, it's mysterious. So you can say, you can put there that the Lord's ways are mysterious. That much is true. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. The one thing for sure, you're not going to figure the Lord out on your own, all by your little old self with just your National Geographic channel and your iPhone. Google Plus isn't going to help you. you're going to need a Bible, and you're going to need the Spirit of God. Look in Psalm 119, and go down to verse 35. 119:35. Make me to go in the paths of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. The Lord's paths are governed by commandments. He is always telling you what to do. And it goes against our grain, does it not? Yes, it does. You don't really like to be told what to do, especially with spiritual things, especially with some of these things. I mean, your boss can tell you what to do because, after all, he's handing you money. But your God, you haven't ever seen him or anything. And, you believe in him, but he tells you to do something. And the last guy you saw try to do that, it didn't wind up too good for him. So, why am I going to do that? Or the one time that I tried it before, it didn't work. I had a guy tell me that one time. I was talking to him about reconciling his differences with a brother. And I said, he said, what do you want me to do? So I told him specifically. I said, what you should do is go talk to him, tell him where you're wrong. Went down to da 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 da. Well, I tried that one time. It didn't work. Well, try it this time at the behest of the Lord, knowing what you're doing, instead of, pretending to, just pretending. But again, I mean, it's going to be by commandment. The Lord's paths are landmarked, lighted by His commandments. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. That word tells me what to do. Word tells me what to think. It tells me what not to think. It tells me how not to feel. It tells me what I should not love and what I should love. So if it's all about you, you're going to have a tough time with this, because you have a God you never saw in a book that's thousands of years old telling you what to do. That's the Lord's paths. Look here in Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2. Not too many more. Proverbs 2, but the Lord's paths. It says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. I'm thankful for the mercy and truth part. The truth part I get. I fail so often in the path of the Lord that I sure am glad He's merciful. And so that's good. But you should just know where the Lord's paths lead. Look in Proverbs 2 and go down to verse 8. Proverbs 2:8. He, God, keepeth the paths of judgment. So there it is again. You know, we talked about that back here with the meek man. There's going to be judgment involved. He's going to judge you, and he's going to judge other things, and he's going to bring you in probably to judge some things yourself. I know you're not the judge with the gavel. I know you don't execute somebody, but he leads in paths of judgment. And so, once again, when the modern Christian, the modern Bible, the modern commentaries, the modern radio preachers tell you that judgment is wrong, it is just so stupid, it's unbelievable. It's just so unenlightened and moronic that, I mean, these people can't suck on a pacifier, right? It's stupid. Anyway, verse 8, he keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. So paths of judgment, sure. Then again in verse 9, that path, every good path, is connected with righteousness, judgment, and equity. It's all about what's right and what's wrong. It really is. Now, along that line, there's a corresponding verse. Look over in chapter 8, verse 20. And in 8, verse 20, the context here is wisdom. Verse 11 shows you the context is wisdom. And notice in verse 20, I lead, and it's wisdom that's leading, in the way of righteousness, in the paths, in the midst of the paths of judgment. Well, that's what the Lord just said back in Proverbs 2. So again, the wisdom of God. It's a wise path. And a wise path always leads you to judgment, to righteousness. There's always something to judge in wisdom. Again, I don't mean that you have to shoot it. I don't mean that you have to throw a brick bat and beat somebody up, but I'm saying that there's something to be judged. That's where the Lord leads. If you're not being taken down that path, you're not following Him. It's not His path. Okay, just a couple more here. Proverbs 4:11. Proverbs 4:11. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. So once again, right paths. Verse 14, enter not into the path of the wicked. So that says something about your companions, right? And one last one here. Look in Micah. Back in Micah, chapter 4. Micah, chapter 4, and verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion. So it relates to commandments, but law. What's connected with His paths is the law. And for us, of course, that's the New Testament. But anyway. All right, back to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Any questions so far? Comments? All right. Psalm 25, verse 9. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. So under law. Verse 11. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. So verse 7, for Thy goodness' sake, remember to have mercy. And verse 11, for Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Why don't you explain to me in human terms how it is that God is glorified, how it benefits His namesake for Him having a mercy on a sinner like me. That He would save me, how does that glorify Him? What does that do for His name? It's kind of hard to explain, isn't it? I mean, sure, if I turn it around and really do right and become a firecracker for God, okay, then he gets some glory. But the more you study and the more you look at yourself and the more you study other people, anything that God brings out of a saint's life that's worth having, all the fruit, is all his doing anyway. God's doing. It's any saint that is accomplished anything that's worth his salt knows that God gets the glory for it. It's nothing that I even did. So here's God with these busted vessels, defiled, corrupt, polluted vessels. And he takes those vessels and he has mercy on them. And then he puts something valuable in them. And then they become fruitful and sanctified and consecrated. And so how does that benefit his namesake? I'm not quite sure that I even understand. Other than the fact that God is just good. Other than the fact that God is just merciful and he created us for a reason and he decided not to give up on us even though we corrupted all of his ways before him and we were foreign from him and children of the devil and corrupt and polluted vessels, and he still sees fit to save us and in spite of ourselves do something with us. In the end, we all get to go live with him in heaven. He puts us in his Son, in Jesus Christ. We're seated with him in heavenly places now. And he rejoices to fellowship with us, even though we're still down here in these corrupt vessels. Can you explain that to me? That's too deep for me, man. I'm a preacher. I have a degree. And I'm not sure I understand. But for some reason, he gets glory out of it. It's a remarkable thing. Right? Back to verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. Not for my sake, for your sake. I have a hard time giving up the selfish part of that. I mean, no, no, Lord, forgive me for my sake, please. Right? I mean, I don't want to go to hell. Forgive me for my sake. But no, forgive me for thy name's sake. Pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. And folks, it is always great. You can think of some of David's sins, and I'm not sure at what juncture he's praying this. I'm not sure if he's talking about sins before he was responsible for 70,000 dying, or before he was, you know, committed adultery or conspired to commit murder. I don't know, before, after, or whatever. Whenever it was, David said, my sins are great. They're always great. Because you're worse than you think. Right? Verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. That's a remarkable statement. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Well, that's the guy that he will teach in the way that he shall choose. That's the way, that's the man that God will teach in the way that God shall choose. It starts with fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here you have in this passage already, there's two things. I mean, it's judgment that they're trying to take away from us, right? And fear. You remove, your coffers become bankrupt of fear and become bankrupt of judgment, and you're shot. Verse 13, his soul shall dwell at ease, his seed shall inherit the earth. And again, David's talking literally here. He's talking about his son, his progeny. His soul shall dwell at ease. Maybe his body won't, but his soul will. Your soul certainly does. Amen? You don't even have to worry about your soul anymore. Your soul dwells at ease. Now, your seed may not inherit the earth, but David's will. David's would have. Verse 14. And another kind of a mystic thing. There's a part we certainly understand. There's a part we don't. Take a little time with this. Verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. There's a fear again. And he will show them his covenant. Now, I know some things that means. There's part of it that I aspire to, but I'm not sure that I can explain it. I'm not sure that I understand it. But look, if you will, in Deuteronomy 29, that said, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Deuteronomy 29. Verse Deuteronomy 29, go down to verse 29. And so the Lord, since they're secrets, He reveals them to us. Now, there's another mystic element to this in a minute, but don't dismiss this. You know a lot. You've been taught a lot. I'm not saying, you know, it's therefore glorify me. I'm saying that you've heard a lot of stuff through the years. You've heard a lot of Bible. You've heard a lot of things about God since you've attended Blessed Hope Baptist Church from a lot of different angles. It's not all people. It's not all about here. It's all about the folks that this puts you in contact with, right? You have heard a lot of stuff about God. We're called to be stewards of the mysteries of God. There are truths that you routinely know that has become just backdrop for you that you just of course, eternal security, yeah. Preacher of rapture, yeah. Well, it's a complete mystery to the world. It's a complete mystery to some Christians, right? There are truths that you traffic in every day in your heart and mind that, I mean, men have no way of accessing that information at all without the Bible. And they don't have a Bible. They're not saved. I mean, you know some secrets. You know some secret things of God. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Well, in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29, the sacred things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. So it's what God reveals. Now let me take you over to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Study for a minute the Lord's secret. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants, the prophets. And so the Lord did. I mean, we don't have prophets today in the sense of prophets receiving new visions, but the Lord gave you a Bible which records what those prophets wrote. And in fact, it was God that spoke through those prophets. And so you have the secret of God. Look in your Bibles in Daniel 2. Psalm said, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Would you know these things if you hadn't bothered to fear God enough to come to church and spend the time here that you've spent and invest the time that you've invested here and the money you've invested here and brought your family week in and week out and plugged away whether you felt like it or not? Would you even be able to approach knowing the things of God that you know? You say, well, I could have stayed home and read books. And some people can do that. And some people, you know, have minds that, you know, accept information that way, and that's all fine and good. You still wouldn't be as well off as you are, you know. Look in Daniel 2:22. Of course, dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's dreams here, but verse 22, He revealeth the deep and secret things. See, the things that you know now as Christians, as Bible believers, some of them as King James Bible believers, some of them as King James dispensational Bible believers, are secret. There, see, they've been kept secret from the foundation of the world, except for people like you who've gotten in the book and studied it and are willing to go outside the common bounds of how men think of things and what scholars say, and you're willing to believe a book. You know secret things. God revealed them to you. Look, if you will, find myself where I'm at here, Matthew 13. See, over and over again, God promised that He would reveal secrets to men. It's just a matter of having the right heart and being in the right place. Matthew 13, and go down to verse 35. Lord, of course, talking here is revealing parables to these disciples. And it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And you're reminded what Paul said, right? Look in Romans 16. Look, next time you are sitting around with your chin and your the palms of your hands because you feel self-pity and you feel like, you know, you've not been able to get ahead in life and, you know, where did all my treasure go and all my dreams have failed somehow and all those things. Just think about this and then tell me whether you're rich or not. Look in Romans chapter 16 and go down to verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You traffic every day in things that were up until 35 or 40 or 50 AD kept secret from before the world began. And you try to take it to them and they won't listen. And most folks don't listen. And you know it. It's routine for you. How long would it take you to tell anybody that walked in here how to be saved? You know it routinely. And they won't listen. And so they don't know it at all. It's still a mighty secret to them. But it's routine for you. Now, it says there back in Psalms, it says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Next time you got your hands and your chin in your hands, and you're feeling sorry for yourself because your accomplishments in life don't match what you hope to have achieved when you were in high school and that kind of stuff, just remember what you know. Just remember some of the secrets that you have. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's more applications of that than this. But man, folks, you know some stuff. And some of the stuff you know has been kept secret from the entirety of humanity in the main because they won't receive it. I'd like to say, I'll make another brief application of this. I don't have the secret to this, but in verse 14, once again, it says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show him His covenant. There's a secret. There's some secret stuff that is kind of hard to get a hold of. Look in Job 29. Job's a man that certainly knew God, and when he says this, it makes me stop and think and wonder all of what he was talking about. It's just good fodder for thought. In chapter 29, verse 4, of course, Job is lamenting his circumstances. But in verse 4, as I was in the days of my youth when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. I don't know if that's blessing or power or exactly what. You read in history of the men of God coming and going and God just being on top of something that they do for a period of time and then it seems to fade. I don't know all the answers to it, but Job said the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. Look in back in Psalm. Look in Psalm 27 and verse 5. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle will He hide me. He will set me up upon a rock. Now you can make that Jesus Christ. You can make the fact that you abide in a way, in a secret place. Not secret to us, but to man, everybody else in the world it is. You abide in Christ. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And if there's a pavilion there, I'm not sure if the throne is under a pavilion or not, but that's where you abide. So maybe you are in the secret place. Maybe Jesus Christ is a secret place. But look in Psalm 81 while we're doing this. Psalm 81 and verse 7. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I probed thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I don't even know what that is. But Psalm 91. Psalm 91. And verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, it's no problem for me and you to apply that to Jesus Christ, and we do dwell in Him. And like I said, to the world, that's a secret place. I mean, when you start studying what people talk about and say about some passages of Scripture, some scholars and commentators, it's plain they don't get what being in Christ is. They just don't understand what being in such a secret place is. Those guys that make the Revelation churches the same as the body of Christ, it doesn't work that way. And I would just implore you to contemplate these secrets of the Lord. Verse 14 of Psalm 25, again, I'll start shutting things down here in a sec. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. He will show them His covenant. Now, I forgot one passage. Let me see what this is before going to something else. Let's look in verse 32 of Proverbs 3:32. Studying the secret. Just let this close this out. Reminds you that make sure you keep your attitude right. Proverbs 3:32. For the froward, now the froward is willfully contrary. That's a definition I tucked away in my brain years ago. You can look it up, but that's what it means. Not forward, froward. It's willful contrariness. It's somebody that'll argue with a stump. Okay? And he says, for the froward is abomination to the Lord. So where you get that attitude that, no matter what, then that's froward. But his secret is with the righteous. The opposite of being froward, I mean, being froward seals you away from the secret of the righteous, but his secret's with the righteous. Folks, we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We ought to have access to the secret. I don't know about fully realizing it or not. There's Joe back there talking about his secret was upon my tabernacle, and there's just something special there about the relationship. It's the sweetness of the relationship. It's the warmth of the relationship. It's how quick and alive it is. It's the tenderness of it. There's power involved. There's fellowship involved. But it's a secret thing. And so we're told to go to our closets and pray to our Father, which is in heaven. Because it's a secret thing. It's a thing between a man and his God. And you ought to aspire to that. Amen? All right, verse 15. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. David, under constant concern about getting caught in the snares of men. You and I have a different thing. I don't question that the devil tried to catch David in snares. That's certainly true. But the net that we are in danger of is not so much that of men anymore. It's a spirit. He shall pluck my feet out of the net. It's the things the devil lays for you. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Now look at the phrasing David uses. Desolate, afflicted, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. Desolate, afflicted, troubles, distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Affliction, pain, sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many. They hate me with cruel hatred. So you don't really have it so bad. Right? I mean, desolate, afflicted, troubles of heart, okay. Affliction, pain, sins, enemies, hatred, cruel hatred. You know, on the main, day by day, you're doing all right. Right? We'll stop there. Anybody have questions or comments?